This morning's reading is taken from Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and can be found on page 1175 of the same Bible. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work with us, to him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever.
And Lectern will preach. Lecterns are a real problem to me all over the world, as are microphones. Because as you know, if you're wearing glasses, if the focal length is not right, it's not much fun to get picked up. And you have some of those funny microphones that go, can be a difficulty, but I think I'm well adjusted enough to carry on here. Please have your Bible open to that passage in Ephesians, and in your notices that came with the Bible, you should have found a fairly full outline of what I'm going to say. So if you had a late night, or you've been sleepy, or you've got sore throat that I've had, and your concentration's not there, that might help you to stay with it. I hope too that if you take it home, will help you do your follow-up, I assume, being good Bible students, you all do, and cement what was done today in preparation for what will come next week when you look at the unity, great theme of Ephesians. Now, God chose his people before the world was made. We sometimes forget that. He dwells in them by his Spirit. We're not just an organisation. We're not like that at all. And he calls his people from every race and people. I guess that's brought home to me with my travels in a way that you wouldn't see it here in your fairly Anglo-Saxon congregation. Paul says in chapter 1, for this reason, probably noticed already that becomes a little theme he keeps using. Ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, 1900 years of Jewish history from Abraham to Jesus is a big hill to climb over if you're a Gentile or a non-Jew. Historically, you have no claim on that heritage. And yet, Paul marvels at the fact that the Ephesians and other believing Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and are also members of his household. You would have covered that in chapter 2, where he says, in Christ Jesus, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God has been erecting a spiritual house across the ages, a place where those who respond to his love can come and enjoy his fellowship personally. Another Garden of Eden, if you like. Now, no matter how much you love this precious place, it will all go up in smoke when the Lord comes, so don't put your faith in this place, how it's set up. We are members of a different sort of building. Again, Paul says, opening up what we have in chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. He was literally writing from prison again. Paul had form like that, you know. He really had a rap sheet that was fairly long in the first century. He was writing now about 60-62 AD. And he says there in chapter 3, verse 11, God has achieved his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's done. Therefore, he concludes, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, really for your glory. I'm in prison for preaching about the Lord Jesus, but you are in Christ by faith, with all the benefits that go with that wonderful relationship. Untouchable as far as those who would cut you off from the Lord are concerned. And again he says in chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father. The answer to godless opposition is always the same. Ignore them and pray. Go over their heads to the management, to the sovereign ruler of all things, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the Bible, God is shown as a Father, which is a great comfort to many of us. When I came to Christ, my father said, you can belong to this family or that church, but you can't be in both. It was great as I discovered that the Bible gave me a new and even better father than the one I had. Of course, there's a different frequency in the Old and New Testament. Twice, as far as I can see, in the Old Testament, God is known as the Father of the nation of Israel. He's identified as the father of certain individuals 15 times. And the father image actually occurs more frequently, even if the word father doesn't come up. But in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus employs father as his usual way of referring to God. 65 times in the first three Gospels. And at least 100 times in John's Gospel. So that when it finally comes to the climax of his great work, not being born at Christmas, not healing this one and that, not making the blind to see, but dying on a cross to be the perfect sacrifice for all time, for all believers. When he comes to that point, you hear him pray in Mark 14:36, Abba, which means Father. Some say it means Daddy. It's very personal. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup, this cross, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father. In explaining the wonder of adoption into God's family by the enabling of God's Spirit and the gift of faith, Paul rejoices that believers are not enslaved but free. Not fearful, but confident. Now they can address God as Father. Everyone in this building who is trusting in Jesus has a right, a personal right, an inalienable right, as the Yanks would say, to call God Father. I was waiting at the end of Bart's prayers to say, and now we'll say, and we'll all say, our Father. It's a natural for us to do that. What a privilege it is. It's what Paul does when he prays for the Ephesians here. Ephesians 3:14, he says, I kneel before the Father. He's not concerned about being in prison. He doesn't wallow in melancholy as he hears about Ephesians' faithfulness. The apostle does the practical and most important thing. I kneel before the Father. That's where the great transactions of eternity are actually completed. And in our society, we're grateful, aren't we, for robust fathers who would die to protect their family. The contrast is so striking between the offspring of such men and those who have not been blessed with that overwhelming, strong, love. Christians, of course, are very protective of marriage because it is the cradle of family love. One of the sweet things I saw here this morning, apart from all your faces, two little ones which I think might be twins, lying back on Mum and Dad's knees, such a way that my mother was not caring for the world. I thought, what a lovely motif that is of the church family. Sometimes in my travels, people say, they're terribly sorry about the children, they make a noise. And I always say, no, I'm not terribly sorry about the children. If you don't have any children now, and have no church next generation. Keep reading. Christians are very protective about marriage. It's the safe place where children can be nurtured and brought up to know and love the Lord, modelling their responses on those of their parents. And it's such a tragedy for me when I meet mothers and fathers who do not know God personally through faith in Jesus. It's the ultimate disaster in society. Their children, of course, may well follow in their godless footsteps. Every child has a God-given right to be loved by godly parents, whose strengths provide security and whose gentleness make them tender-hearted. God the Father is the one, Paul says in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Think of some of the terms we use. Husband, wife, family. They're all so precious to us. In other days, we've been greatly blessed, not only by the natural gift of children in marriage, but by extra loving couples who adopt or foster children who for whatever reason need to be taken into a family. There may be some who can testify here today to that wonder. Sadly, the prevalence of abortion and the political callousness of the parties that promote it have reduced the opportunity for adoption to almost zero in the country where I belong. I doubt you're any better off. But I know that only around 10 to 20 children are adopted annually in the state of New South Wales. Know that hundreds of thousands were aborted. And yet, in the 30 years after World War II, we had 45,000 adoptions in the little colony of Australia. Well, the spiritual equivalent of adoption is much more encouraging. Every person who follows the Lord Jesus as Saviour is safely adopted into God's family. That's the family plan we all need, whatever our temporary historical experience may be. Some of you might like to write to Mr. Cameron this week and tell him that. He'll ask the Queen, I'm sure she'll confirm. Paul is in prison, but the Ephesians are in Christ. And so he says, I kneel before the Father, the model after whom all human relationships are developed. The ups and downs of life are handled best when we maintain the fundamental responsibilities of being members of God's family. As well as being invested with a living faith, believers in Jesus are indwelt by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's at this point, having established the fatherhood of God, that Paul shares with us what it is he's praying. And first of all, he prays for the power of love. The word for power there is dunamis, from which we get our English words dynamo, dynamic, dynamite. He prays in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he, that is the Father, may strengthen you with power, dynamite, through his Spirit in your inner being. Remember when the church began, if you read it in Acts 1:8, the Lord told them to stay in Jerusalem until he empowered them with dunamis by his Spirit. After that, they can be his witnesses there and elsewhere, and to the end of the world, in fact. Culturally, we think of the heart or the mind as the centre of our being. It's there that things are felt and known, where commitments are made and kept, and there empowerment from God is needed. The riches on offer include access to truth about God's purpose in the world, and courage to stand firm against falsehood and the pride which undermines progress. It's this personal intervention of the Father through his Spirit that ensures our submission to Christ. None of us here today can get up and testify, "I'm a wonderful Christian because of being another." That's a nonsense, of course. What is pictured here is every believer having Christ dwelling in his heart by faith. He says, "I pray that you may be rooted and established in love." The evidence of the new life in Christ is the capacity for a new love in general. Like plants whose roots go deep to absorb water and nutrients, the apostle longs for the Ephesian believers to have their lives anchored deeply in Christ, to be established on him, feeding on and demonstrating God's love in God's world. He prays for the power of love. And then he prays for the perception of knowledge. The power of love, the perception of knowledge. So simple. It's not some extra gift for the Ephesians. What he prays for them, he prays for all the Lord's people. He tells us that in verse 18. For them to be able to stand back from the immediate experience, whatever that may be, and grasp the ultimate dimensions of the love of Christ. The width of it, the length, the height, the depth. We all know the story of poor old Job in the Old Testament. He lost everything. You think you're having a tough, you read Job. One of his counselors asked him the question, "Can you, Job, probe the limits of the Almighty?" It's a rhetorical question because the answer is obviously no. He says, "They are higher than the heavens. They're deeper than the grave. They're longer than the earth. They're wider than the sea." And that's what Paul is praying here for the Christians to realize, that the dimensions of God's love have now been brought down to a point where we can be in touch with them. We can participate in that vast love. It's so miraculous. Paul prays for the Ephesians in verse 19, as he would for all the saints, have the perception to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now here's the problem. He's praying they might know the unknowable. There's a little miracle needed here. Though we are blessed to perceive the knowledge of God and his love in Christ, fulfillment will only be complete in heaven. All love seeks to know more. You see a young man, speaks to a young woman. 20 minutes later, he speaks. 10 minutes later, he speaks to him again. What are we talking about? Well, we all know. Love seeks to know more. We all come from love. We all look for love. It's the cement that holds everything together. But that will only be fulfilled for us in heaven. The apostle prays that they may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. It's like those other grand declarations of the New Testament, where we're said to be now partakers of the divine nature. That's very different, isn't it, belonging to an organisation or a club. We're partakers of the divine nature. We're not in now the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're part of the body. 2 Peter 1:4, Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. We've moved from being like the family dog and cat who just respond to appetite and instinct to the point where we're starting to love like God loves. And this happens, Peter says, because of his very great and precious promises. As we hear and receive God's word, our perception of his love grows stronger toward that ultimate goal of perfect knowledge. Now, Paul explained to the Corinthians that we only see in part now, but in the end, we'll all know just as we are known. Matthew 5:48, where Jesus sets up the agenda for what he's about, he says to those who would be his disciples, be perfect. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. That's the goal. So now, along the way, the apostle prays for right growth towards that end of perfection. On behalf of the Ephesians, Paul prays for the power of love, God's love in all its fullness, to be operative in our lives. And he prays for the perception of knowledge, that we'll be so committed to know and love him better, we with all believers will follow Jesus as we should. One day, of course, the promise is we will actually know the unknowable. Now, what keeps this prayer from falling into the too hard basket is the character of God himself. If it depended on you and me, this would be just so much philosophy that would flow down the ether. It is impossible for human beings to grasp the full implications of the power of love at this point. As I said, we all come from love and we all look for love. It's the cement that holds us together. But it's also the explanation of what God has done for the people whom he has named. The rebellion against God, which infects every one of us here this morning, calls into question the hope of personal fellowship with our Maker and our Judge. That's why you see all man-made religions are useless. It's very reasonable for a logical person to think that God is not interested in us. And yet the Bible tells us he's gone to so much trouble to reveal his purpose for mankind in and beyond this age. The focal point, the very focal point of John's Gospel says, God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish like everybody else does. We've announced 2 funerals this week. But have everlasting life. Well, it seems too good to be true, doesn't it? A lovely morning in Polworth, and the heat's up too hot, a lot of heads going like this. It seems too good to be true. But writing to the Ephesians, Paul draws on the greatness of God to reassure genuine believers that they are safe. Satan will tell you it's not true. The world will tell you it's not true. The great ones of our age will tell you you're crazy. Paul lifts their hopes out of this limited earthly realm, causing them to focus not on their ability, but on God's ability. What is too hard for mankind is simply usual for God. Verse 20, he says, God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. In a fundamental way, you know, the problem with our having a sinful nature is that it limits our appreciation of God. We restrict our prayer requests to what we imagine we can get from him. And in verse 20, Paul says, look, he's able to do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine. Don't let imagination limit your trust in God the Father. The good news is that his blessing is not reduced to our ability to ask. On one memorable occasion, Paul says, even when you can't pray, the Holy Spirit will pray for you. His power is at work within us. He not only loves us enough to do what it takes to deal effectively with our sin, crossing the barrier to fellowship with himself and swinging wide the doors of heaven for all believers. God is proactive, as we would say now, in bringing us into his presence. Verse 20, he is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, because his power is at work within us. What else can grateful recipients of such blessings say than what Paul says in verse 21? To him, that is to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's have a moment of quietness as we let the Spirit of God apply that to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this challenge from Ephesians 3. Thank you for the reminder that you are much greater, much bigger than the parameters we normally allow for God. We thank you that we haven't been left to imagine what you're like, but in fact you have revealed yourself so clearly. We stand like the disciple Philip and say, well, show us the Father. We hear our Lord Jesus saying to us, if you see me, you see the Father. We thank you for that one who bears your image perfectly, who shares your love perfectly. We pray this morning that whatever else is on our mind, in your mercy you will persist in prodding us and poking us and locking us in by circumstances. Come to the point where we stop pretending to be able to run our own lives and give ourselves totally and unreservedly to you, we might know more of the power of your love. We might perceive better the knowledge that is unknowable through the grace of your Spirit within us. We ask you.